Thank you. I'm a Baptist minister. I'm at Stanmore Baptist Church, which is just up the road, so it's very nice to not have to drive very far. And I trained at Spurgeon's College. I'm also doing a part-time PhD at London School of Theology. So I'm always on the lookout for prospective students. So anyone who gives me a very good answer, I will be telling LST that they should be signing you up straight away. I'm also a trained counselor and psychotherapist. And the reason I got into that when I started at Stanmore Baptist Church 22 years ago was when I was training at Spurgeon's College, our lecturer who did the pastoral care and counseling said something very heretical, which I will share with you. He said that the reason there's often conflict in churches is because the person running the church doesn't know how to relate to people. Now, of course, that's complete heresy, isn't it? But I decided, as a former bank manager, and I knew how to relate to people as a bank manager, it's quite easy. Which part of no don't you understand? I wasn't sure how that would go down well in a church, although sometimes you have to say, I'm sorry, which part of no don't you understand? So I thought I need to learn a sort of wider way of relating to people and understanding people. And I was really pleased that I was asked to talk about self-control. Originally it was addiction, but actually as I started looking at it, it's a continuum, isn't it? All of us have things that we struggle with in terms of our self-control. I don't know if you saw Harry's Heroes. Anyway, if you didn't see Harry's Heroes, Harry Redknapp took a group of older retired footballers and tried to train them up for 12 weeks to play Germany at football and see if they could win and not on penalties. I won't give you the result. But in there was a very moving story of Paul Merson, who'd, as a younger player, had a gambling addiction, which had come back with full force whilst he was in the middle of this training. And it was you know, really sad to see the impact on him of how it just completely took over his life and was impacting his family and so on. So it's, you know, we need compassion. It's very easy to judge and say, well, it's not me, it's other people. But I want to suggest that all of us are actually on that continuum. And one of the things we need to be is compassionate. So what I want you to think about very quickly, so I'm going to completely, you know, disobey all the rules, and you won't invite me back for 4 years, but that's fine, is just to turn to your neighbor and say, what do you think is addiction? What, from your wisdom, what is addiction? And then you can give me the wisdom and I'll, you know, carry on writing my seminar. Yeah, just have a few seconds. What is addiction? What do you think addiction is?
When you feel you need something and it's hard without it.
Yes. Yes. So that's a very good answer. Compulsion. Yes. Compulsion to repeat. Do you want to say yours again? That was very good.
It's like when you feel you need something and you can't live without it.
Yes. Do you feel you need something all of the time and you can't live without it? That's a good thing. Anybody else? Yeah. You need more and more of it. Yeah. And that's the craving, isn't it? You know, I'm whenever I feel stressed, I think, I need a bag of Skittles. It's not a serious addiction. But I think, no. And my daughter is very good at helping me to resist. If ever I go out and buy a bag of Skittles, she hides it. Yeah, so any other thoughts on what is addiction? Yes, it does affect other parts of your life, and actually it can change our behaviors. So we can hide it, we can lie, we can, you know, do things that we don't normally do because we have such a need for the thing. Okay, now who can get addicted? Take 30 seconds just to talk to the person next to you. Who can get addicted? Who do we think? If you also want to confess to a Skittles addiction, that's fine. We'll be praying about that afterwards. But who can get addicted? What do we think? Okay, any thoughts? Who can get addicted? Anyone, yes, a simple, straightforward answer. Okay, to what can we get addicted? Okay, brilliant. This is going to be really easy. Okay, yes.
Can you be addicted to God, though,
Sean? Ah, right. So are there good addictions and unhealthy addictions? Yeah, so actually one of the things they say about addiction is you should switch to a positive addiction. So part of the treatment might be you're addicted to something, and they say it would take up exercise because it's a positive addiction. See, it does you good. So I would prefer to use the word attachment to God, a healthy attachment, and that we can have unhealthy attachments or addictions to other things. But to God, yeah. But we could overdo it, actually. You know, we could live on a pillar in the desert for 60 years. You know, so we there's a balance even there. So what sort of society do we live in? An addictive society. Yeah. And then key question, why is addiction so prevalent? We will come on to that. That's brilliant. Okay. So as you're so hot with the answers tonight, what does the Bible say about this sort of thing? And obviously the clue is in the original title of our talk. But what are the Bible verses that might help us? So I'll give you that one. Can you read that? Yep. So self-control, obviously, because addiction is when we have lost control of our own self. So that's the fruit of the Spirit. Are there any other passages about self-control that you would know about, use, find helpful? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. God has given us an ability to be self-controlled. And obviously, it gives us, the Bible gives us an alternative, doesn't it? I can be self-controlled as opposed to not self-controlled. Yeah, there we are. See? He didn't even need the next slide. The Spirit of God did not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And there are other important verses as well, which we will come back to, but that one in Matthew 7. Let me take the speck. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye whilst there's still a beam in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that is about something we'll come back to, which is about self-awareness. The problem with addiction is and cravings is they're automatic and they're hidden. And before we know it, you know, we've gone to the fridge, and that chocolate which has been shouting at us from the fridge is disappeared. So we have to understand our automatic way of thinking and being. I don't know if any of you have done this, gone up to the top of the stairs to get something. And when you get to the top of the stairs, no, you've forgotten what it was. Yeah, that's called being on autopilot. And we're in that state of autopilot a lot of the time. So we need to learn to be self-aware of what's going on. So what triggers that craving? Often it's stress. Now, this is the other thing that's very important. If self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, see, God has given you a capacity for self-control. So there are people who aren't Christians who live self-controlled lives. That's true, isn't it? To some degree. So it's an inbuilt capacity. But if it's also the fruit of the Spirit, what that means is that it's the Holy Spirit taking that inbuilt capacity and enhancing it and expanding it in an amazing way. And what we have to realize with self-control is that it requires all of you, your body, your mind, your soul, your emotions, your heart, not just part of you. So self-control is about all of us working with the Holy Spirit. And there's a problem with that because of the culture in which we live. So we all live in this continuum of addiction. I'm glad that we agree with that. And obviously self-help, we can do something because we do have a capacity for self-control. There are addiction groups that have been very helpful. So being with other people who are struggling with the same issues is good. And churches sometimes have what they call accountability groups where people can meet and talk. And obviously there's professional help Paul Merson was saying that he needed to see a professional to help him again. And there's lots of stuff helpful from NHS England and stuff like that on addiction. Because it's not just about us, it's about how can we help other people. And you don't need to put your hand up, but just think for yourself, do you know somebody who's struggling? Maybe you do. So how can we help them, not just about our own self? So the key question is why, at the moment, are we so susceptible to these cravings, these addictions? And it is a anthropological question and answer. That is, it's to do with who we are, our body, our mind, our soul, our emotions, all of us. And mindfulness, which is our awareness and attention, enabling us to be aware and attentive of everything within us as well as God, is very important in this. So what I want you to think about now, and this will really determine how many of you we sign up for London School of Theology, is the question, what is the center of gravity of us as human beings? It's a really important question. Is it thinking? Is it what we believe? Is it our feeling, our desires, or is it something else? So talk to your neighbor, talk to somebody next to you and have a think and say, what do you think? That's a very interesting question, and then that buys you more time. What do you think? It's a really important question. What's at the heart of us? Thinking, believing, desiring, feeling. See, that's a slightly trickier question now. You were feeling confident, weren't you? Okay. What do we think? And I'm not going to shame anyone. Don't worry. What do we think? Yeah. Okay, could be what we, it's a really good, interesting thing to say. Is it what we really believe as opposed to what we say we believe? So I think that does have an impact, yeah.
I think we're very driven by feeling and desiring.
Okay.
They say don't base your faith on feeling, because feelings are unreliable.
Yeah. Yeah, so very driven by feelings and desires. Yeah. Yes. So like ego. Yeah. Yeah, so we're actually, without God, we are very self-orientated, ego-driven, selfish. Yeah. Yeah, so it's what I want. It's all about me, that well-known worship song, which you should sing sometimes. Yeah, somebody else had their hand up. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so we're spiritual beings. We need to be connected to God. Yeah, so we're complicated, aren't we? Yeah. So I will give you what one person thinks is a philosopher called James K. Smith. And he says this, obviously highly heretical, and see if you can spot the spelling mistake in that slide. James K. Smith says that in the West, we are bubble-headed Christians with very small bodies. His basic thesis is that we focus too much on information. So Rick Warren puts it like this. He says, most Christians are educated well above their level of obedience. Most Christians are educated well above their level of obedience. They have the information, they have all the Bible knowledge, they just don't put it into practice. And he says, and you can see the spelling mistake, we've been overfed information and we haven't focused enough on formation. Spiritual formation, which doesn't just come through information, although information is important. And the implication of that is, if we're not in touch with our bodies, and we're not in touch with our feelings, we are vulnerable to them. Do you see what I mean? Because we don't know when suddenly this craving comes from our body or from our feeling, because we're not inhabiting that part of us, we're vulnerable to that craving or that feeling. Whereas if we are living in our bodies and our feelings and we've trained them as we've trained our minds, we are less vulnerable. Because self-control isn't just about your thought life. It's about your feelings. It's about your body, what you do with it. So that's the challenge. And you might say, well, you know, that's not true for me. But the other problem with our culture right now is that we live in a virtual world, don't we? So we live in our heads. So children can spend 7 to 10 hours a day outside of school on a range of virtual screens. They're living in their heads, not their bodies, not their emotions, to the degree that we need to be able to train them. So why is there an epidemic rise in mental ill health? Well, that's one reason, because resilience isn't learnt on screen. It's only learnt face-to-face in real life when people don't do what you want and things can come to you instantly. So it's really important, and I think you've been talking about this, about taking captive every thought. Well, that links also to Romans 12:2. You know, do not conform to the patterns of this world, which is actually saying we are conformed to the patterns of this world. And one of those patterns is to live in our heads a lot and to not be living and training our bodies and emotions. So we're vulnerable then to the impulses that are within us. So I will give you James K. Smith's email address at the end so you can email him and complain if you don't agree with him. But I think it's an important thesis. Now, he says that actually at the heart of things, we are desiring creatures. That's the most powerful thing within us. And he says that culture knows this. So adverts aren't about aiming at your head. Adverts aim for your desires. They sell you a version of the good life. And we pretty much fall for it. We are pretty much shaped in the consumer shape of this world. And research has said, you know, it's very difficult to tell the Christian from the non-Christian if you look at their lifestyle in the Western world. You know, we're not living simpler lifestyles and so on, because culture is very powerfully shaping us, and that's what I'm saying. We're easily drawn into this consumer lifestyle, which bypasses our awareness and appeals to us. So the good life is, you know, BMW, you know, is a Baptist minister's wagon. But if I actually drove a BMW, I'd be in trouble. You know, but it's okay for people in my congregation to drive a BMW, but not me. I don't want a BMW. I'm not many. The fact that the rabbi in Stanmore has a Ferrari is, you know, nothing to do with it. The other interesting thing, there's a guy called Philip Cushman who says that after the Second World War, governments and big business realized that they needed to overproduce. And so they needed to persuade us to buy more than we actually needed. So every advert was created to tell you that without this product, you will be empty. So that you have an empty self. But when you buy this product, you will be filled and happy. And then, of course, a few months later, they bring out another product, which is a better version. And so you have to buy that as well. And of course, we do have a hole inside us, don't we? Which is what you were saying, a God-shaped hole. And it's infinite. And you can't fill an infinite God-shaped hole with finite things. So actually, we do need to turn back to God and do this. So what I'm saying is just the power of culture to shape us. That's why there are so many cravings and addictions, because society wants us to be desiring more than we actually need. And the other thing as well, this is interesting, living in this virtual world, we are told that the real you is what you feel inside. And you should just follow what you feel inside. And what that means is your body is seen as not part of you. So you can do whatever you like with your body. You can change it or, you know, but it's not you. But actually the body is part of us. You know, Jesus came to live in a body to show us how to live in a body. And I think one of the problems, and I just want you to think about this for a minute, you don't need to share this, but one of the reasons we don't live in our bodies is because we don't like them very much. Okay, they're not pretty enough, tall enough, thin enough. And that's what our culture says to us. I just want you to think for a moment, what about your body? Are you loving your body or not? Or have you imbibed a cultural view about your body? Because that again means that we look to other things to make us feel better. So have a think about that for a moment, because this is this self-awareness that we need to develop. So we might do a lot of shopping to make ourselves feel better about our bodies. So it's interesting, my dad worked in West Africa in the late 1950s, and the tribal elders went to him and they said, Mr. Lambert, you do not love your wife. And he was shocked. He said, well, why not? And he said, she's not fat enough. You do not love her. You must feed her more to show that, you know, it's cultural, this view. So one of the very important things we need to learn to do is to love our bodies, our minds, our souls, all of us, and our emotions. We shouldn't dismiss our emotions. They're given us by God. And what the mindfulness does is integrate all of those things sort of in God, if you like. So we're shaped by the patterns of this world, culture. Much of what we do is automatic. So we're vulnerable to these cravings that come out of our awareness. To think we're just about thinking or believing is a reductionist position. We need to be, as Christians, I would argue, as a biblical anthropology, embracing an embodied way of living, healthy emotional living, and so on, not dismissing these things. So that's good. So this book, Desiring the Kingdom, James K. Smith, is really worth reading. Now, Chris told me off about these words, but I'm going to give you this for free. I'd love you to say the word hedonic.
Hedonic.
So that is now beginning to lay down a new neural pathway. And that is for free. We're giving you a new neural pathway today. And the other word is eudaimonic. Do you want to say that?
Eudaimonic.
So that's another new neural pathway beginning. So if you keep saying that all week, and then you can, you know, impress somebody at home saying, did you know that our culture was hedonic? What that means basically, and this is really, really important, and this is to do with why we struggle with our self-control. A hedonic culture says, avoid pain at all costs. Avoid pain at all costs and get as much pleasure as you can. So one of the ways that I can avoid pain, and you know, especially emotional pain, I might feel down, is I could comfort eat, because that makes me feel better. It's a way of regulating my emotions. I could have a cigarette, I could have a glass of wine. You see what I'm saying? Because we're taught to avoid pain, we try and other things to make us feel better. Of course, they don't last, do they? So shopping, we can go shopping, but they don't last. Christianity is this eudaimonic, which is actually, let's look at your Bibles. I tried to steal one of yours, but I'll give it back. If you haven't got a Bible, do put your hand up and folk will run around. This is very countercultural, this passage. Mark 8, 34. So remember, our culture says, and this is inbuilt in us now, out of our awareness, avoid pain. Then he called the crowd to him, Mark 8, 34, page 1012, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And of course, in the imagery of the day, once you picked up a cross, you didn't put it down until you were crucified to it. So that, you know, this is requires a lot of self-control to keep carrying that cross. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And that is the way of suffering, isn't it? It's not about the avoidance of pain. It's Christianity saying something very countercultural. It's actually, it might be a way of suffering that we have to follow Christ in. And that is actually a way of breaking our cravings and addiction, because we're no longer avoiding pain. We're accepting that it might be part of our life. So I have anxiety. God hasn't taken it away. And I accept that that's a thorn in my flesh. And I still, or maybe the cross I have to carry. Do you see what I mean? You sometimes have to say, I have to accept that I'm living with this condition. It might not get taken away by God. So rather than, eating 1,000 Skittles a day to make myself feel better, I accept that that's something that I have. And it may be that's something that speaks to you as well. But this is where the truth of Scripture can set us free. That it's not about avoiding pain and just embracing pleasure. It is about taking up your cross and following him. So, how are we doing? We're doing well. So that's the key point. And so there's no self-control in that, do you see what I mean? Because if you're always trying to avoid pain, you give in to the craving to make yourself feel a bit better. And that's when, on the continuum, you can move towards the end of addiction. Because actually you're trying to avoid pain. So I would say that it's very important, and this is one of the things that mindfulness teaches us, but also Jesus. Jesus said, judge people, didn't he? He said, rip them to bits, give them a piece of your mind. Did he say that? No. What did he say? He said, do not judge. Yeah. This is where we really need to be compassionate to people who might be suffering with addiction, because the research says that most people who suffer from addiction think they're really bad people. So they don't need to be told. They already believe that. And interestingly, one of the things that drives addiction is somebody who has very high standards and suffers from performance anxiety. So they want to do really well, and actually they set themselves impossible standards. So one of the ways they regulate the pain of failure is to sort of self-medicate through something that becomes an addiction. So it's very important not to judge. We can diagnose and be helpful, but not judge. So what I am saying we need to cultivate is self-awareness, because all of these cravings are automatic out of our awareness, and I would argue that's a biblical thing to do. We need to enhance self-control as a way of regulating ourselves. That's a psychological way of looking at it. Self-regulation. So if I got one of you to stand up here and I slapped you around the face really hard, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. What are you actually going to do? You're going to punch my lights out, aren't you? Or not punch me there, but you're going to let my tires down, or put your key across my car. And Jesus, what he's challenging there is our automatic reaction. He's saying you can choose, you can be self-controlled, you can regulate what you're automatically feeling like doing. And that's an important challenge. So this ability to regulate our emotions ourselves, rather than through shopping or having a glass of wine or a cigarette or chocolate or whatever it is, if that makes sense. And then, again, it's a psychological world, but we need to be able to transcend our self-focus, our cravings. And this is where I think the Holy Spirit can really help us, if we allow the Holy Spirit to inhabit every single part of us and train our body, our emotions, our minds, our souls. Do you see what I mean? Not just our thoughts. We need the Holy Spirit to inhabit all of us, and that's really important. So I want to teach you a prayer that's a prayer that can be used for our own self, but also for other people, maybe when you don't know what else to pray. So I want you to sit up straight, sort of just notice your breathing, maybe close your eyes, put your hand on your heart, just make sure it's still beating. Just notice your body. Maybe you feel tired. Maybe you've got, you know, you got back from South Africa last night at 11:30 as opposed to Edinburgh, so you can beat my story. Maybe your back's hurting or your joints are hurting. And I'm going to pray this prayer. It's just a few sentences. I'll pray it, you pray in your heart. And we'll pray for ourselves first, but then we'll pray for other people. So I'll pray, you pray in your heart. May the love of Christ take hold of me. Right here, right now. May the light of Christ shine in my heart. Right here, right now. May the love of Christ flow through me like a river. Right here, right now. Then I just want you to picture somebody who you know who might be struggling. It might be an addiction, might be a craving, might be something else. Chronic long-term illness, anxiety, depression. We'll pray this prayer for them, wherever they are. May the love of Christ take hold of them. Right here, right now. May the light of Christ shine in their heart. Right here, right now. May the love of Christ flow through them like a river. Right here, right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's a prayer based on what Paul said about his experience on the road to Damascus. You know that story? He meets the risen Lord Jesus, falls to the ground, is blinded. He'd come to arrest the Christians. But here he says, Christ arrested him. And it was the love of Christ that arrested him. You know, Jesus didn't stop Paul and judge him in that moment and rip him to shreds with his words. It was love that got hold of him. And I think that's really important to understand in cravings and addiction, is people often do not feel loved. There's great power in love. But love cannot exist on its own. We need truth. So he saw the light, didn't he, says. I saw the light. And then he also says, though I was a violent man, blasphemer, persecutor, the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ flowed through me. And there's power there. That's what the Holy Spirit brings. And that's something that we need to pray for people. That gets through to them and changes them. So, you've got 5 minutes before your break. You're doing really well. Can you see that? Just about. So what we need to do is be aware of our desires. They need to be transformed. Christianity is not about trying to get rid of your desires. It's about transforming them. You know, we are to be desiring God, loving God with all our hearts and minds. And this is really important. We need to be able to stay with difficulty rather than avoid it. So do any of you have dogs? Anybody got a pet dog? Yeah. So my pet dog loves rolling in fox poo, which is disgusting, I tell you. So I always try and avoid washing him when he does that. So whenever I get home, I said, look, I've just had this pastoral care phone call that I've got to dash off. Let me give you the dog while I avoid doing this. And that's, you know, it's just been joking. But actually, we do avoid difficulty rather than face it, deal with it in the moment. So we have what's called a very small window of tolerance for difficult feelings and thoughts and experiences. And actually, we can create a much bigger window of tolerance if we stay with them. And this is important for what we're going to do in the second half. We need a new Christian narrative that gives us hope, that says, actually, we can have self-control, we can have a different life, we are a new creation. So I talk to many people who suffer with addictions who've completely lost hope that they can break out because they have old narratives in their head which tell them that they're useless, that they're stupid, that they can't do it, that they deserve this, that they might as well go down this self-destructive route. There are a lot of those narratives in our world and they need to be replaced with a Christian narrative, and there's a way of doing that. And as we come towards the break, again, if we have a look at just Mark 8:17, an important verse, I think, in Mark, which is page 1011. So up to this point, the disciples have seen lots of miracles and dazzling things of the kingdom, but this is what Jesus says to them. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" And that's the challenge for us, that actually we're not very perceptive when it comes to these things. Not the things of God or what's going on inside us. And what Jesus wants us to be is to have these spiritual eyes and ears that are perceptive. So we're called to have, if you like, a perceptive faith, and that's really important. And then if you look at Mark 8:33, three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus prophesies that he's going to die. And in verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus says, "I've got to go the way of the cross, the way of suffering." And Peter rebukes him. So Peter's guilt, if you like, of wanting to avoid. And elsewhere they talk about, you know, wanting to sit in the place of glory or who's the greatest. They didn't want this way of suffering. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So when we're faced with an ethical moment of choice, do I give in to this craving or not? What Christianity can offer is that a God thing pops into our head, an alternative to giving in to the craving. The human thing would be the craving. The God thing would be an alternative to the craving. So we can actually create in us, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through being in community, a different narrative that comes to our rescue, if you like, in that moment of choice. And we will say, how might that be possible? And then Mark 9:15, one of my favorite verses. I just want to read this. It says, "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him." So the Holy Spirit touched their bodies. They ran to greet him. They were filled with wonder. The Holy Spirit touched their feelings. And so they did something which was moved towards Jesus, moved towards God. And I just want to say that what we need to do for our own lives is invite the Holy Spirit to touch every single part of us, not just our thought life and our minds. And that's the embodied faith, because if you don't train your body, then you will be vulnerable to its cravings. If you don't train your emotions, you will be vulnerable to them. Avoiding them isn't the answer, because they keep coming back. They're not going to disappear. So I'm going to just pray, and then we're going to have our break, and then we will be laying down new neural pathways in the second half together. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to be with us. And we invite you to fill every single part of us. So just in your heart, say to the Holy Spirit, come and fill my body. Come and fill my emotions. Come and fill my mind, my thought life. Come and fill my soul. Again, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming back so brilliantly. So when I was 18, I was so shy that I had a choice to get a job or go to university. And the job center would ring up and speak to my mum. And they would say, good morning, Mrs. Lambert, can we speak to Sean? And I'd say, no. And they'd say, well, Mrs. Lambert, if Sean won't speak to us, how on earth is he going to do a job interview? I thought, good point. So Leeds University offered me a chance to go there without an interview. So I thought, that's what I did. I went to Leeds University so I could avoid the interview. So when God called me to be a minister, a preacher, I thought, you've got to be joking. You're the wrong, you just got the wrong person. That's the last thing I'd ever want to do. But I felt, that I had to do it. So I had prayer. And then the very first time I preached was at Gold Hill Baptist Church, which was the largest, Baptist church at the time in the country. They had Roy Castle playing trumpet in the band. They had national, international speakers coming in. And God took away the fear. But over a period of years, for that one time, I had to learn to manage the fear and overcome it. I had to learn self-control, to control the anxiety, to regulate it, to become aware of it. Does that make sense? And it was possible, and I did it. I actually enjoy it now. But I just want to say that we can lose out on very positive experiences, or we can suppress gifts because we're unable to control our fear about something. Does that make sense? And I just want you to think about a moment. If you got something you want to do, but you allow fear and anxiety to get in the way, your dream would be to do this, but you've stopped yourself, or you think you might have a gift. Because actually, when we learn to control these things, God can release us in gifts that are beautiful for us and other people. So just take a moment and think, is there something? Maybe close your eyes and ask the Spirit to guide you on that. So again, Lord, just walk amongst us and touch our hearts or our minds or our souls in such a way that we would be brave enough to walk down that route of releasing that gift. Help us to regulate and control our fear and anxiety so that that doesn't get in the way, that the body of Christ might be blessed. Ask this in Jesus' name. And one of the reasons for saying that as well is that there's a professor called Guy Claxton, and he says there's a myth that learning, our intelligence or our ability to learn is fixed. So somebody's got a 30-watt mind, not very bright. Somebody's got a 100-watt mind, and there's nothing we can do about it. And he says it's not true. Our learning capacity can be stretched. And in fact, you and I can be filled, can't we, with all the fullness of God. So how much is the fullness of God? It's infinite, isn't it? So I'm not just trying to recruit you for LST, but maybe God's called you to study or to learn or to do something, and yet you feel you can't, and you have to control that fear and say, no, I'm going to have a go, I'm going to do it. And I actually believe that every single person is capable of doing a PhD. So I never dumb down my talks because I think they're accessible actually to anybody. So this self-control thing is not just about negativity. It's about enabling us to live life in all its fullness if we can control fear. We do live in a fear-based world, don't we, in fear-based media. And it's worse than ever before, isn't it? Okay, so we are going to talk a little bit about mindfulness because mindfulness is a practical way of enabling us to inhabit all of these things that we've been talking about and resist the gravitational pull of our culture. So mindfulness is awareness. So Mark Williams is a professor at Oxford. He's pioneered something called mindfulness-based cognitive therapy for recurrent depression. He also happens to be an Anglican vicar. And John Kabat-Zinn is a doctor in the States who first worked with awareness. And what they say is that it is simply awareness. So you and I have this God-given capacity to be aware. We're also capable of being mindless, aren't we? Yeah? And unaware. So a few Christmases ago, we have a Christmas Day service at 10:15, and we invited a lady called Muriel to have lunch with us, and it was my turn to do the washing up. So I was a little bit tired after Christmas, so I thought, you know, because of my anxiety, I better bleach the sink, you know, bleach the top. So I put some bleach in, put the plug in, put the water in. Then I thought, I'd sit down for a minute. 5 minutes later, the dog runs in, shaking its paws, wiping its mouth on the carpet because it's overflowed and he's been paddling around in bleachy water. A bit mindless, isn't it? The day I nearly killed the dog. Fortunately, it was so watered down, he was fine. I sort of plonked him in the bath and washed him and he was fine. But it's easy to do, isn't it? Just to switch off. So awareness is very, very important. And this is the interesting thing. It holds thoughts, feelings, bodily sensations. It's a bigger capacity. So if I ask you now just to pay attention to your body and just try and notice something about it. Are you feeling a bit of pain? Is there an ache? Do you feel tired? So you can notice that, can't you? All of you? Yeah. That you're doing that through awareness. That's how you're doing it. Not doing it with thinking, you're doing it through awareness. Now, just try and check in with what you're feeling at the moment. Of course, sitting here, you're all really excited. But what are you feeling? And you can check into that. You can tell me something of what you're feeling, can't you? And you could also tell me something of what you're thinking. And that's through awareness. And it's interesting that how much that is going on within you is out of your awareness. They used to say about 90% of what's going on inside you is out of your awareness. Then they went up to 95%. Now, some people think 99% of what's going on inside you is out of your awareness. And that's why it catches us, because it's out of our awareness. So this cultivating awareness is really important. What I'm particularly interested in is how can we be aware and attentive of God? So Colossians says, doesn't it, fix your minds, your hearts on things above where Christ is. Well, how do I do that? Or Philippians, you know, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is beautiful. You know, think about these things, meditate about them. How do I do that? Because that changes you. It's important. And originally it was introduced to help people who had chronic medical conditions that medicine wasn't helping. And John Kabat-Zinn said, could I have these people? And he used mindfulness with them. And they were really helped. And the reason was because they were suffering. And that's like being shot with one arrow. So they had a chronic medical condition. But then they shot themselves with another arrow, which is the story they told themselves about their suffering, which was basically, I can't cope, I can't live with this. And you can't control the actual physical thing, but you can change the story you tell yourself about your suffering. And these people with cancer and other things were suddenly living transformed lives because they decided to let go of that story and embrace a different story. So mindfulness can really help us know what sort of stories we're telling ourselves. Have any of you ever been stressed? Yeah. Let me tell you a true story. So Sarah works in the NHS, is very busy. She gets a message from her boss saying, come and see me at 6 o'clock. And she thought she detected a slight note of criticism in that message. And immediately she thought, well, they're making people redundant, so it's going to be me, isn't it? And she began to feel sick. And then she thought, you know, we've just extended our house. We've taken on a bigger mortgage. If I lose my job, we're not going to be able to afford our mortgage. We're going to have to move house. Now she's tearful and, you know, just dreading talking to her boss. And then she says, our children were bullied at one school. We've got them into a good school now. We're going to have to move and move them out of that school. So now she's thinking about the impact on the whole family. And then she thinks, I'm going to have to move in with my parents. And I hate my parents. So, and then she thinks, you know what? I bet after 4 weeks, they won't even remember that I worked there. They just won't even care. So she goes in at 6 o'clock, really stressed, really angry. And her boss says to her, Sarah, I just want to thank you for being so amazing. Well done. Do you see how we torture ourselves with these ruminative stories? Mindfulness helps us become aware of that and exercise control. And actually what mindfulness says and what the early Christians said is catch the first thought. You know, this is what take captive thoughts is about, catching the first thought before it becomes a story. So they had this idea that there was a suggestive thought. You know, and that happens with cravings, doesn't it? Just one more. Just one, you know, I'll just do it this once. It will be okay, nobody will know. And then they said there's a hook thought, something that draws you in even more. And then you might have a bit of an inner wrestle. And then you've given in or you've resisted. And that is all about self-control, regulating what's going on. But it happens very quickly. And without you cultivating awareness, you're not going to notice. You're just hooked into whatever it is. So that's very important. Why is there suspicion towards mindfulness for some Christians? It's an umbrella term. It's used to mean lots of things. And some people think, well, it's just Buddhist. And it's not. So we have a God-given capacity for attention and awareness. He's given it us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And every faith tradition has a form of mindfulness. It's secular mindfulness that's late to the party, if you like. But it is more than a practice. It is innate capacities. So your mindful capacities are self-awareness, self-control, or self-regulation, because you're regulating, controlling your body, your emotions, your thoughts. It can become a trait. It can become a state of mind that you're in more often than not, which is really, really helpful. And what I want you to think about for a moment, because this is another way of treating our cravings or addictions, is what we do with a craving or addiction is go for a quick fix, an artificial reward, because it's quick and instant. Makes us feel better straight away. But God has built into the world natural rewards. And when we go to artificial rewards, we neglect the natural rewards that make us automatically feel better. So what I want you to think about for a moment, what do you do naturally just to find a calm state of mind or a mindful state of mind? Maybe just talk to your neighbor and say, because this is just, you know, a really helpful, simple way of not going down that road of the artificial reward. What do? Talk to your neighbor, as long as it's legal. You can talk to your pastor about the other things. Okay. So any thoughts? What do you do to find a calm, mindful state of mind, what we would call a natural reward? Do I walk the dog? Except when he rolls in fox poop.
Go for a walk?
Yeah, go for a walk. And you see, that's embodied, involves your senses, brings you into the present moment, takes you out of your mind, takes you out of ruminative patterns. Really important. You're actually training yourself to be embodied. Yeah, walking is great.
Singing, dancing.
Which again is very embodied, involves your breath, involves your voice, takes you out of your mind. You can get into, we were talking about flow, we were bemoaning the lack of Skittles in the other room. You know, that when your body, mind, heart, and soul are all together, you experience this flow, beautiful feeling. Yeah, so anything else? Gardening, did you say? Yeah, again. Strangely enough, very embodied, very sensual, gets you out of your mind. Working with your hands, very clever thing to do. Listen to music. Yeah. Seeing friends, yeah. So some friends are really calming, aren't they? Other friends, you need a counseling degree to be able to cope with a long stay in their presence. Yeah, but actually, we're made, created to be relational. And it is the source of our greatest joy and the source of our greatest pain. A good friend is hard to beat, yeah. Anything else? Creativity. Art, absolutely. Again, embodied, doesn't involve thinking, using your senses, yeah. All of those things are natural rewards. They send positive chemicals running through your body. So I would just encourage you to, you know, build into your day things like that every single day. Just to say that the mindful practices, they only work, they only enhance you because there are innate capacities given to you by God that can be enhanced. And what the neuroscience says is that when you do these mindfulness practices, you change the structure and activities of your brain for the better. So you become less fearful. That part of your brain becomes less reactive. You become more compassionate, more empathic, more relational. All these things are good Christian virtues, aren't you? You're better able to regulate and control your emotions. And one thing I just want to throw in is, what do you do with a strong negative feeling, like a craving, or what do you do with a positive desire, a positive longing that you can't actually bring into being at that moment? And what we normally do is avoid, suppress, deny. But actually, one of the mindfulness things says that you surf the feeling. Anyone been surfing? Yeah. You don't avoid it. It has a up and a down, it has a peak. You surf it. And we can learn to do that instead of cutting it short or giving into it or whatever. And mindfulness, again, enables us to stay with that. Because it doesn't go on forever. It has a natural up and down and a peak. So again, mindfulness enables us to surf the feeling, to stay with it, and then it disappears. The trouble with the saying is in mindfulness, what you resist persists. So if you try and say, no, I don't want that, it keeps coming back. So I'm going to give you a little exercise. Okay, so the exercise is, for 30 seconds, you mustn't think about a white bear. Okay, don't think about a white bear at all for 30 seconds. Okay, I'm going to give you 30 seconds. And I want you to be completely honest, okay? No thinking about a white bear 30 seconds from now. Okay, who thought about a white bear? You will all have thought about a white bear. It's impossible once you've been given a suggestion to not think about it. And that's just a silly example of how when we try and not think about something, it keeps coming back, so you have to surf it. So the capacities that God has given us that are mindful capacities are self-awareness, self-regulation, self-control, and then this self-transcendence. And they have, it's a beautiful word, I love this word. Say this word, teleological. Yeah, it means they just have a purpose from God. So what do you think? Turn to your neighbor and think for a moment. Why would God have given us these capacities for self-awareness, self-regulation, and the ability to transcend our own ego, our selfishness? Why would he do that? To talk to your neighbor? Okay. What do we think? Any thoughts? Why would God give us these?
Because it's good for us.
Because it's good for us, yeah. Absolutely. And they're all relational. You know, if you just live by yourself in a cave, I mean, you might need to exercise some of these things, but it's other people who challenge it, isn't it? Why else?
God is a relational God.
God is a relational God. Yeah. You know, God wants us to fix our attention on him. And when we do that, he then says, okay, now fix your attention on your neighbor. Yeah. Absolutely, yes. So who's had any experience with toddlers? Yeah, can they regulate their emotions?
Not very well.
Okay, are there any teenagers in the room? Okay, so we can now say this. Can teenagers regulate their emotions? Occasionally. Yeah, actually because their upstairs brain is not fully developed till their early 20s, so that's the emotional regulation bit. I know lots of adults who can't regulate their emotions. It's really important that we learn to do that. And then, obviously, that ability to transcend our own self-focus. That's at the heart of Christian spirituality, isn't it? So self-awareness here in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they all examine themselves. And they say, surely not me, Lord. And, of course, they're not very self-aware, are they? Because each of them in one way or another betray him. But this is largely lost, I think, in modern discipleship. We are called to examine ourselves. You know, when Jesus says, you know, take the rainforest out of your own eye, examine yourself, become self-aware that actually that little speck in someone else's eye is nothing compared to what you've got in your eye. And one of the reasons we're susceptible to cravings, addictions, and so on is because we don't know ourselves. We think, I would never fall for that. And then suddenly, bam, we've done that. So it's a part of our discipleship, part of self-control is examining ourselves. Because if you don't know what it is you have to control, you're in trouble. Self-regulation. In your anger, do not sin. So you, in relationship with other people, you control your anger. Now, obviously, God helps us through his Holy Spirit, but we have a part to play. He's not saying anger is a sin. It's not. What we do with it could be sinful. And he says, you so regulate your anger that by the end of the day, you've dealt with it. You see how actually it's an important part of our discipleship. I've got to do a seminar on this, so can you give me some other examples? I'll write them down. I don't have to do any work for the seminar, but I can claim. Can you think of any others? There are loads of examples of you being asked to regulate yourself in Scripture. Taming the tongue. Yeah, absolutely. Have you done the Book of James recently? Lots of things in there. Yeah, there's lots. Any others that you can think of? Yeah. You do not get drunk on wine. Yeah. There are loads. It's really worth looking. We often don't think of discipleship in this way, but it is an important, and we have given a capacity, but it's fallen, but the Holy Spirit can change it if we work with him. And then obviously, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, or not merely to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That requires control, doesn't it? That requires awareness. That requires you to regulate yourself. Okay, so mindfulness is attentional training. And one of the problems with the virtual world, so my daughter is 18, she finished her A-levels last summer, and she would revise with the TV on, the music on, her computer screen there, in the corner. I mean, really clever, I don't know how you do this. She'd have YouTube going, her phone would be going, she'd be on Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, and she'd be revising at the same time. And this is called hyper-attention. So our ability to pay attention is fragmented, and we need lots of streams of information coming at us. If you don't believe me, just, you might not be addicted to your smartphone. Just put it away for 3 days and just see how you feel without it. I did something which we might have time to do today, I'm not sure. Lexio, slow meditative reading with some young leaders. So we read it slowly. I gave them some silence to read it slowly. We read it again, we gave them some silence. And then they came up to me and said, how long was that silence? It was unbearable. Guess how long it was? 2 minutes. 2 minutes of silence was unbearable. And see, what we used to cultivate is called deep attention. It's a beautiful thing. Sustained attention. The ability to switch attention back to what's important. And we're losing all of that capacity because of the culture we live in. When you pay deep attention to somebody, they feel loved. If you are there while they're talking, they feel very, very dismissed. You know, that deep listening is not easy, but it's something we should be cultivating. Jesus always paid deep attention and listened to people that nobody else did. And we're called to do the same thing. So your muscle of attention, which is very flabby, is basically four things. So focus your attention. So we preach for 20 minutes in our church, and some people have trained their minds to wander for 20 minutes. And because we're very compassionate and gracious, we have a sort of little bell that we don't ring, but we sort of give them a clue that it's time to come back. It's very unfair to leave somebody's mind wandering for days, because a wandering mind is an unhappy mind. So we just say, tea and coffee, straight back, focused attention. But if I asked you now to focus attention on scripture, you could do it for a bit, and then your mind would wander. But you might not notice that your mind has wandered. You might be away for 10 minutes. And you have this beautiful capacity for meta-awareness, which is one part of your mind can notice that another part of your mind has wandered. So focus your attention. Your mind will wander. Notice that it's wandered, direct it back. That's how you learn to sustain attention, to build deep attention. It's an absolute muscle, four different parts of your brain. And you can move to this place of open awareness, where you're aware, okay. So I used to say I was an anxious person. Now I say I have anxious thoughts. It's a big difference, because I'm observing the thoughts. I'm not hooked to the thoughts. And this can help us with a craving, because we get hooked, fused to the craving. But actually we can learn to unhook ourselves from it, because we're in this bigger place of awareness. So I did a retreat at a place called Penhurst, which is near Battle, where they did a Battle of Hastings, and we were walking through this field in the afternoon. We had to climb over a fence. Then we looked at the fence, and it said, "Beware of the bull." And we really wished that we'd known that before we walked through the field. But just imagine you're in that field right now, and the bull is there. How are you feeling? You're stressed, aren't you? You're looking around thinking, can I outrun these other people? Well, not if you're a Baptist minister, certainly not. You're thinking, how can I sacrifice myself to save these other people? Or can I persuade the Anglican vicar to be the sacrificial one? right there, and that's a bit like being close to the feeling or the craving. It's scary, it's intimidating, it's overwhelming. But if you're the other side of the fence, the feeling of the bull is still there, isn't it? But there's a bit of space. And that's what self-awareness can give you, that space to say, okay, it's slightly less scary if I have that space. So that's important. So that's a bit small, but basically awareness, paying attention in a particular way on purpose in the present moment, non-judgmentally, and I keep coming back to that, that with people with addictions, let's be non-judgmental, compassionate, loving, and truthful. C.S. Lewis said that the present moment is the point at which time touches eternity. And I think that's a very important truth for us. In our minds, we can do lots of mental time travel, but we actually need to be in the present moment. And your body is always in the present moment. Your breath is always in the present moment. So that's a way, again, of giving yourself space from the craving, is to get back into your body, back into your breath, back into the present moment, not getting into the story about what you should do with this craving. So we were going to do Alexa Divina's slow reading of Scripture, and we were going to have 20 minutes gap of silence because, you know, I'm sure that 2 minutes is far too short for you, but we won't do that. But that's a good passage about not worrying. But just at the end, this is the thing about the good addiction or the good desire. Actually, we need to focus our desire on God and His kingdom. And let go of the desires for these other things. When we intentionally do that with God's help, we can break free from these things. So if you have an addiction, and we'll finish with these and have some questions. According to Action on Addiction, 1 in 3 people are addicted to something. Addiction is defined as not having control over doing, taking, or using something to the point where it could be harmful to you. Obviously, gambling, drugs, alcohol, nicotine, but just about anything, pornography, work, internet, solvents, shopping, Skittles. So this thing, not having control, that's why self-control was absolutely the right thing to do. And often people intend not to relapse. They really intend not to do it, but they do. And that's why we need the self-control. So there are lots of reasons why we have it and why we get addicted, but basically they can alter and send these chemicals running through us that we get addicted to. It can be a way of escaping. We can have a high, but then you have a very big low after the high, so then you need to have another high, and so on. It's very stressful for those around us, not just us. It can damage our work, life, relationships, and so on. Can have serious psychological and physical effects. And often is a way of blocking out difficult issues. But also we have to understand that unemployment, poverty. So if you do any work with the homeless, you know, I think if I was sleeping out on a winter's night, I might want to numb myself with alcohol. And stress is a big, big trigger for us. Okay, so need to be non-judgmental. They often see themselves as bad people. Somebody with very high standards suffering from performance anxiety can medicate in that way. Self-control is part of this wider capacity of self-regulation. And again, because of this automaticity of our lives, we need this self-awareness. And then this idea of surfing, the urge, is a big thing and very helpful in us. Okay, and then that what we resist persists, and then there are lots of resources online for you. But I did just want to give you a little bit of time for any questions, thoughts, anything else you wanted to ask about before we finish. And you've been, you know, very attentive. You've been exercising some deep attention, so thank you. Nobody has adopted the prayerful posture of sleep that looks like you're paying attention and you're not. Anything else we can talk about, ask about? Yeah.
How do we get into our routine
How do we get into a routine of mindfulness? Yep. So absolutely what we need, it's like anything, it needs to be habitual. We need to practice it every single day. And I would say it needs to be the first thing we do. So there are Christian spiritual practices you can do, and there are secular practices that you can do every single day, and they are on websites, or if you wanted me to send more details on that. But basically, it's a lot of these natural things. It's getting into your body, which is in the present moment. It's noticing your breathing for 3 minutes. It's mindfully eating, mindfully drinking a cup of coffee. Anything that is embodied will help you get into the present moment and be mindful. But it is the practice that we need. And that's where you get formation rather than just information. And the problem is we've ditched a lot of Christian contemplative practices that are formational because we've focused on this cognitive, it's all about information. And so it's a sort of training, a bit like, you know, working with a sports person. They have to be habitual, don't they, in their training? And it's the same thing. We have to have good habits. Yeah, so great question. Yeah.
How does this interact with one's prayer life?
Yeah, so one of the great traditional prayers is called the examine. So actually building in self-examination, not critical self-examination that beats myself up, but saying, what is going on? Can I bring awareness? Can I bring scripture? Can I bring compassion to it? Can I talk to somebody else? Can I be accountable to somebody else in it? So that's just one example of how we can build that in. But I think as well, in prayer, one of the things we're trying to do in this more contemplative prayer, but is to find these calmer states of mind. And in a calmer state of mind, you're able to enter the day making wiser responses. So when you're stressed, your amygdala is triggered, your fight, flight, and stress response is triggered. And it can be something small, but your smart brain switches off. So it's very difficult to make a smart, wise decision. So part of, you know, be still and know that I am God and all of those sorts of things are getting into that place, or do not worry, consider the lilies. It's getting yourself into a place where you are still before God and you can make a wiser decision. Practical ways we can build it into our prayer life. And then you can listen to God more, you know, small, still voice. The noise in our head is very noisy, we're missing out on what God is saying. So again, we're trying to turn down the noise in our heads. And getting new narrative into our head through scripture. So when we, you know, read scripture, meditate on scripture, we're actually building a new story in our heads. Yeah. Yes, so gratitude. So, very quickly, how many thoughts do you think you have on an average day? I'll tell you, worthwhile, that's that number, 5, maybe 70,000 thoughts. So you can't empty your mind, it's always filling up with thoughts, feelings, bodily sensations. How many of those are negative? About 80%. So your brain is 3 to 4 times more sensitive to negative information than positive information. So it's important to become aware of that, and important to, you know, the Philippians thing, focus on what is good and pure and beautiful, and that changes the patterns for us. So it's important that we know that we have this negativity bias, and that part of scripture is that, and prayer is that we're focusing on something that is not that, is the opposite of that, so yeah. Is there? Yes. So I would say self-awareness is different to sort of psychoanalyzing yourself. And the paradox really in this, that actually if you want to change yourself, you have to pay some attention to it. You have to be aware of what it is. What, you know, if we're talking addictions, what cravings, what way you avoid pain, that sort of stuff. So it's not, it can be narcissistic to pay attention to yourself. But we're talking about awareness rather than a narcissistic looking at ourselves, which is, you know, not aware at all. So it's quite a difficult thing to do, to examine yourself without going completely over the top. Yeah, so this is where the non-judgmental side is. So you're aware of this, but you're not saying, I'm stupid, you're an idiot, you're a complete failure. You still need to diagnose and see clearly what is going on with you. But you've got to ditch the inner critic. Yeah, because it doesn't get you anywhere. It just makes you more stressed. Yeah, so thank you. That's a helpful clarification. Brilliant. All right. Thank you.
Any last questions?
Yes. Yeah, it is a great prayer. So again, it's sort of a helpful way of not being psychoanalytical. And gratitude. So I didn't fully answer that, did I? So this is the negativity bias. You know, actually counting your blessings, what's good in your life. And we're not good at it because we're so focused on what is negative. So yes, being grateful in our prayers, counting our blessings is really good. Thank you.
Just to say, the book that Maggie referred to was the, what's the title again, Maggie? We gave it out to everyone. I can't read it from there. The one from LICC, talking about eight people in their jobs. There are a few more copies still left. Yeah, a few more copies in the office, but everyone was given one who was in the church. So if you haven't got one, have a word with Candy. But it's in the back of that, the examine. Thank you. And Sean, you said as well that we can circulate your materials.
Entitled to the slides. Yes,
thank you.
No problem.
Well, so if anyone wants a paper copy, have a word with Candy. Don't rush at her. Give her some time to do it. Or an electronic copy, just email her and she can email them back to you or whatever. Yeah. Okay, so they're all available as well. That's brilliant. And did I see one of the books was one of your books? Does that happen to appear? No, you haven't got that. You mentioned one of the books, I think, on the slides.
Yeah, some bloke called Sean Lambert has written some books that you can get on Amazon. I didn't bring any today, but yeah, you're very welcome to check and look and, you know, do a nice 5-star review. Always helps.
Brilliant, thank you. Sean, thank you very much indeed.
Pleasure.
There's probably... Yeah. I'm sure if there are one or two private questions that people want to raise, please come and catch Sean before he goes. And this is something that I think I'm sure that the Lord is speaking to us in the church at the moment about this whole thing about discipleship and lifestyle. And this has been, I think, a really, really helpful contribution to that discussion as well. But if you don't feel your questions have been answered or whatever, talk about it to other people or your house group. Let's pursue these things as well. And let's try to help each other be more self-aware and so forth. So, but thank you very much indeed, Sean, and really appreciate you coming again. See you
pleasure.
In 4 years' time.
Absolutely.
Okay, great.
Yeah.
Can I just say a prayer to close the evening? Father God, we just want to thank you so much for all that you have done when you created us, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, some of these insights are... as you hear them, they absolutely resonate. And yet, Lord, so often we ignore those voices. Help us not to be bubble heads and stick bodies, but help us to be integrated people, aware of ourselves, able to regulate our behavior by the power of your Holy Spirit transforming us, and indeed able to get beyond ourselves to follow you and to take up our cross daily. So, Lord, just thank you again for what Sean has shared with us tonight. And I pray that each one of us might go away with one or two things that we are able to do something about next week, tomorrow and Monday. We can actually do something with it, Lord. Thank you that your Spirit will bring to our minds something tomorrow morning. May we listen and may we respond, I pray. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you. Send us out now in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.